Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Galatians chapter 4. We have finally made it to chapter 4. We're in week 8, and we've made it to chapter 4. Have you enjoyed going through the book of Galatians verse by verse? I know it's different to go... This is what we call expository teaching or expository preaching. I know it's different. It's not as exciting. It's not as rah-rah. I know, I recognize that I could preach more exciting messages if I just picked random topics and I came up with cool sermon titles. And no shame on people that do that. I'm not throwing any shame or any shade. But what I am saying is, one day, I'm going to have to stand before God, and I'm going to have to give an account to whether or not the people of this church got the teachings of Jesus. And it will not be whether or not we had cool sermon titles that will keep you throughout the week. It will be the scriptures that keep you. It is in this word that we find life, because he hides in the pages of his text. And so when we go line by line, we are looking for Jesus hiding in the text. We're looking for Jesus hiding in the scriptures. And the prayer is, the hope is that on Tuesday or Wednesday, when all of hell shows up at the doorstep, that it's not some catchy sermon title that you turn back to, but it's the scriptures. It is knowing and trusting and leaning upon the everlasting truth of scripture that will keep you. Because we have seen too many people in our lifetime that were in church on Sunday mornings, but were not able to be kept Monday through Saturday. And we cannot be a people who are unable to be kept tethered to the Lord Monday through Saturday. Only the Word will keep us tethered. Only the Scriptures will keep us tethered. All right, chapter 4. Real quick recap from last week. We finished up chapter 3 and we looked at why the law. Paul gives the argument that the law has been fulfilled fully by Jesus. The question that is implied by the Judaizers is, well, what do we do about the law then? Because God gave the law, so we can't just disregard the law. The law of Moses is perfect because God gave the law, and God is perfect, so God doesn't give imperfect things. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. If it's from the Father, it's good and it's perfect, whether it appears good or perfect to us or not. It may appear hard and difficult, but it is good and perfect because it's from God. So if God gave it, it's good and it's perfect. So what do we do with the law, the Judaizers would ask, because God gave it. And Paul answers that Christ has become a curse under the law so that he could curse the law. God wrote a cheat code into the law. The law had to be fulfilled in order for us to meet the holy standard that God required. But we couldn't fulfill the holy standard. We failed in fulfilling the holy standard. So God sent Jesus to fully fulfill the law for us, to be holy and perfect for us, and to pay the penalty for where we fell short. And he wrote a cheat code into the law that said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then he hung Christ on a tree and cursed the curse and canceled out our curse. Thank God that Christ has come. So then, that's in the middle of chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, the question then arises, so why the law? If God knew that we couldn't fulfill the law, if God knew that Christ would be the one to fulfill the law, then why did he give the law in the first place? And Paul's answer is simple. Because the law points you to Jesus. The law reveals your need for Jesus. We looked at Galatians and we looked at Romans, both that show us that the law came because of transgressions. Because we were unable to meet God's holy standard, He sent the law to draw a proverbial line in the sand that said, in order to come near to me, this is the standard that you must meet, and look how far away you are from the standard, so that we would realize we cannot do it on our own. We cannot get there on our own merits, on our own abilities, and we need help. But the law was not given in perpetuity. The law was given, chapter 3 tells us, until. The law was given until the seed, or Christ, would be revealed. And the Judaizers have missed the point of the law and received the law as a perpetual statement, a perpetual way to work themselves towards God, when God meant the law as a tutor, a teacher. That word for tutor in the Greek and Roman society, it is a household servant. It's someone who lives in the household of a rich family. And that person would actually be associated with someone like Sawyer's age, who's 8 or 9 years old. And that servant was responsible. They would take the boy to school. They would take the boy to practice. They would take the boy to class. They would take the boy here, there, and everywhere. And the servant's job as the tutor, that Greek word, was to make sure that the boy came from adolescence into maturity. And Paul says that the law was our tutor. It was attached to us at the hip to bring us out of adolescence into maturity. This is the point of the law. But once we have reached maturity, once we have come to maturity in Christ, there is no longer a need for the law. Okay? So that's where we are this morning. I'm going to read the last verse in chapter 3 and then go into chapter 4, okay? Because it's a weird breaking point. You had to break the chapters up somewhere, or else you're going to have a 60 verse chapter right in the middle. But let me read this last verse and then we'll move on. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. Part of the debate in Galatia, remember, is the claim that the Judaizers are the true descendants of Abraham because they believe in God, but also because they follow the law of Moses. This is their claim. Their claim is that the Christians aren't actually brought into the inheritance of Abraham. And the inheritance of Abraham is friendship with God. It is relationship with God. And they claim that the Gentile Christians don't have relationship with God, true relationship with God, because, one, they're not of lineage, physical lineage, and two, they don't have the obedience to the law. And Paul says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. Abraham's given the original covenant with God, remember this, to be joined to God forever. And the Judaizers see access to that blessing through physical lineage and strict obedience. But Paul makes it clear that access to this lineage is faith. In chapter 3, verse 7, he says, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. At the end of chapter 4, Paul's going to give an argument about Abraham having two sons. One is a son of faith and the other is a son of the law. Not every physical descendant of Abraham gets counted in the blessings of Abraham. This is not the time to get into this conversation with all that's going on with the physical state of Israel. But not everyone who is a physical descendant of Abraham is considered of the lineage of Abraham. Does that make sense? It is those who are of faith who are of the lineage of Abraham according to the New Testament. Now God has promises that He is going to work to bring those of the physical lineage of Abraham to faith. He is going to give efficacious or saving grace to those who are of the physical lineage. But not everyone who came down the family tree gets to just say, I'm in because I came down the family tree. Paul says, you need faith to be in. It requires faith. So it goes on in 4 verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child. Okay, what heir is he talking about here? He's talking to the Judaizers here. Because the Judaizers think we're heirs. We came from Abraham. We came from the physical lineage. We came from our father Abraham. So we're heirs of the promise. So in verses 1 and 2, he's going to address the Judaizers, okay? As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. That word for child, it means like an infant. It's somebody like Eli's size. My littlest one. It'd be actually somebody smaller than Eli. Not even just a toddler. It's an infant. It is someone who is unable to do something for themselves, who's physically incapable of doing something for themselves, or metaphorically childish. The Judaizers are saying we're physically from Abraham. And so Paul's argument is, okay, even though you are physically an heir, you're still childish. And in your childish infant state, you actually don't differ at all from a slave, even though you have the right to be the owner of everything. Again, he's addressing the Judaizers. The Judaizers have said, we are better than the Gentiles because we're of the physical lineage. You all just have faith. Just have faith. We're of the physical lineage. We're of the physical descendants of Abraham. And so we're the heirs of the true promise. And Paul's argument is, it doesn't matter if you're an heir. If you're still childish in your understanding. Go back to chapter 3. Remember when he talks about the tutor? The tutor meant to bring you out of adolescence into maturity. Remember how Paul writes in this legalistic argument style. What is Paul doing? He's making reference back to this word tutor. He is saying, you never followed the tutor out of adolescence into maturity. You remained in immaturity. And because you remained in immaturity, you are in slavery to the bondage of the law. You're not in freedom. You're in slavery. The Gentiles, through faith, came into freedom through Christ, but the heirs, the true heirs who are meant to receive freedom, have remained in slavery. Verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. These Judaizers claim to be rightful heirs to the promise of Abraham, but Paul's argument is that they are children. And because they are children in their understanding, under the inferior law, rather than turning to Christ, they don't differ even than slaves. They have no greater right than slaves. Because although they have permission to come into ownership of everything, they haven't been given responsibility through freedom. Paul's playing on the bondage, slavery, captivity language of the law that he uses in chapter 3, where he says that we have been put under captivity to the law. And he is saying here that the Judaizers, although they claim rightful lineage, they are still under the custody of the law. He says that they are under guardians and managers. What are the guardians and managers? The guardian is one who has stewardship and the care of children. And a manager is an overseer. He's saying the tutoring thing again, just in a different way. He's saying that the law is still guarding and managing these rightful heirs, even though they're of the physical lineage and descendants. They haven't stepped into freedom. What is Paul's whole argument here? To the Judaizers. Paul's whole argument is, it doesn't matter who your daddy is. It doesn't matter who your daddy is. What matters is, do you have faith in Jesus? Because their argument is, you may have faith in Jesus, but we have the family tree that gives us access. And Paul's argument is, as long as you willingly submit yourself to the bondage of whatever is holding you captive instead of coming into freedom in Jesus, then it doesn't matter what your family tree looks like. It doesn't matter what your family tree looks like. If you are submitting to an overruling authority that says that Christ cannot fill in the blank because fill in the blank, then you haven't come into freedom. In chapter 5, Paul will open up the chapter by saying, it was for freedom's sake that you were set free. For freedom's sake that you were set free. And yet the Judaizers turn again and again and again to the captivity and the slavery and the bondage of a system that was meant to point them to Jesus and end there. Because they are more comfortable following rules than coming into a relationship. Many of us are more comfortable following rules than coming into a relationship. It's easier to say, I read for 30 minutes today, checked off the box. I prayed for 10 minutes today, checked off the box. I went to church twice this month, checked off the box. I fill in the blank. I gave this month, checked off the box. I told somebody about Jesus once this month, checked off the box. It's easier to create a list of rules and regulations and to do the stuff rather than be in a relationship where we trust through faith that He will lead us and guide us. Because one takes way more vulnerability. One takes way more trust. One takes way more hope. And the other is just doing the set of standard stuff. So he says to these Judaizers, he says, you haven't come into freedom. You're still in slavery and in bondage. In verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Okay, who's he talking to in verse 3? He says, we. Who is we? Who is we? Is he talking to the Gentiles? Yes and no. I think he's talking to the Christians. Because Paul's not a Gentile and he says we. He says, so also we. I think he's talking to those who have come into the freedom of Christ. He's saying in verse 1 and 2, you Judaizers who are stuck under the law are still children. And in verse 3, he says, we who are no longer in captivity but now in freedom, that is those who trust in Christ, that is those who are free, whether you be Jew or Gentile. Remember chapter 3? There is neither no more Jew nor Gentile in Christ. So he's talking to those in Christ in verse 3. So also we were children and were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Okay, so this is a new concept. In verses 1 and 2, he's talking about the custody and the bondage and the slavery of the law. Up to this point, he's only been talking about the bondage of the law because he's been talking to the Judaizers. But now in verse 3, he's introducing a new concept. He's talking about this thing called elemental things of the world. Elemental things of the world. Why does he use... let me say this. Let me back up. This word, elemental things, it's one word in the Greek. It has this generic definition. It basically means basic teachings. It means basic teachings. On the one hand, for the Jews who have now come into Christ, this word for elemental things or basic teachings, it could refer to the law. It could refer to their Mosaic understanding of society and all that they had been taught about how to live as a good Jew. And all that they had been taught about the right things to do and the wrong things to do and their P's and Q's that they have to mind to be a Jew. On the other hand, to a Gentile, this word for elemental things or basic teachings, it could be referring to their basic teachings as a Gentile believer. In a pagan society, the basic teachings of a pagan Gentile would likely include how to keep the gods happy, how to keep the elements happy. Notice the language that Paul uses. He doesn't use that on accident. Elemental things. Many of these pagans worshiped the elements. How many of the pagan cultures do we read about that worship the sun and the moon and fire and water? And that's not just made up. These pagan cultures worshiped these things because they're strong. Water is strong. Fire is strong. It is it's a force to be reckoned with. And people, in order to wrap their minds around it, would worship them as deities. And so what is Paul saying here? In verse 3, he's talking to both Jews and Gentiles. And so he uses a generic term. And he says, we, those who have come into freedom, were once held bondage under our elemental teachings. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you, before you came to Christ, were held bondage by something. By some teaching, by some understanding, by some learning, you were held bondage before you came to Christ. Now, what that bondage was, fill in the blank. But before you came to Jesus, there was a teaching, a learning, an understanding that held you captive and held you bondage. The Bible says that the mind or the eyes of the unbeliever are blinded to the truth. Are blinded to the truth. What does that mean? That means that there is a teaching that is more real to the unbeliever than the truth of the freedom of the gospel. It is not that the freedom of the gospel can't be heard. It is that it can't be seen fully because another truth is more prevalent in their sight. And so for us who have come into Jesus, there was once a teaching, there was once an understanding that was more in view than the view of the freedom of Christ. Maybe that view was drugs are too powerful, or drinks are too strong, or my past is too much for Jesus to overcome, or who my parents were will pass down to me and I'll become who they were, or I didn't know my parents and so who knows what I'll become, or fill in the blank. Whatever it is, Paul's statement in verse 3 is, we were once held bondage, but no more. But no more. The bondage, the statement of verse 3 is, we are free, but remember, we also were once children of our understanding. Thank God that when we were children in our understanding, He came to such a degree of radiance and brilliance that we had to see the truth. That we had to see the truth. In verse 4, Paul goes on, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Again, what's Paul saying here in verse 4? That Christ came under the law to fully fulfill the law. Have you ever wondered why Jesus wasn't born at 33 years old and go straight to the cross? Why did He have to be born as a baby and live and grow and mature and submit to earthly, sinful parents? Why did He have to go through the stages of life and be tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin? Because it was the fulfillment fully of the law. He had to fully fulfill in every area the places that you and I failed. Every temptation, every sinful act that we gave into, He faced yet without sin. Why? So that He could prove that He was stronger? No, not so He could show off, so that He could overcome. It is His overcoming of the temptation that fully fulfills the law in a holy, righteous, and just way. And so when we look on the mediator, the propitiation of our sins, we don't just look on Him as the unapproachable, holy God. We see Him as the God who intentionally submitted Himself to the same temptations that took me out so that He could overcome them on my behalf. This is the God we serve. The God who intentionally submitted Himself to the temptations of, let's just be honest, of a boy going through puberty, of a young man coming into maturity, of a man who is single going through life in a time where young men could do about whatever they wanted, in a Roman world where men could get away with whatever they wanted. This is the God we serve, that He would be tempted in every way like we are, so that we could look to His overcoming as our source of strength. This was the purpose, so that He could fully fulfill the law in every way. He was not born of a woman under the law so that He could just flex and show off. It was so that my failures could be overcome and undone in His successes. Verse 5, so that He might redeem those who were born under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. His fulfilling of the law was necessary for our adoption. It was necessary for our adoption. We have not just been saved. We have not just been sanctified, we are not just being sanctified. We have been adopted. We have been adopted into the family of God. It is the very nature and condition of true disciples of Christ who, by receiving the Spirit of God into their souls, become sons of God. Not just have the right, but actually become sons of God. That is why it is such a lie to say that we are all children of God. No. That right is reserved to those who have the blood of Jesus applied to the doorpost of their heart and their soul. It is a high, costly price to be a son or daughter of God. Not for us, but for the King whose back was ripped open on Calvary. A high, costly price. And it is shameful to call those in unrepentant sin sons of God. And it removes any kind of necessity to come out of the sin. It removes any kind of necessity. If all are sons and daughters of God, then what is the need to come out of sin? What is the need to repent and turn and to turn towards God and turn from sin? If all are sons of God, what is the need to come back to the Father, to confess our sins, to ask for forgiveness? If I'm already a son in my rampant sin, then why would I give up the lifestyle of doing whatever I wanted so that I could submit, take up my cross, and follow Him? Why would I do that? The necessity of the gospel is that only those who have the blood applied are sons of God. And those who do not have the blood applied are not sons of God. So that a line, again, is drawn in the sand. So that those who are far from the line recognize so and are drawn back to the line. It is not meant to push them away. It is meant to draw them to. Verse 6, and because you are sons, let me say this real quick. Paul uses the language of sonship intentionally. He has not forgotten about daughters. Paul uses the language of sonship intentionally because in first century Galatia and first century Middle East and first century Asia, sons had all the rights. They had all the rights. The firstborn son, or the rightful son in a family, had the right to everything. They had the right to land. They had the right to property. They had the right to wealth. They had the right to name. They had the right to inheritance. They had the right to everything. So when Paul says, you, all of you who are in the family, all of you who have put your faith in Christ, you have been adopted as sons, he is not downgrading women. He is pulling women up. He is saying, you who are considered a second-class citizen in this time period, he is saying, you are not a second-class citizen in the eyes of the Father. You have been pulled up and been adopted as a son. And you now have the rights of a sonship adoption. not a daughtership adoption, a sonship adoption, where you get the name and the property and the wealth and the rights and the all of the stuff that comes with the sonship adoption. Does that make sense? Okay. Bishop Tony Miller used to say, if I can be the bride of Christ, then you can be the son of God. It's a weird dichotomy in Scripture where the Lord uses these strange terminologies, but that's what he uses. And he uses sonship intentionally. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Again, that's the Holy Spirit. Let me read you this reference, Romans 8, verse 15 and 16. You have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. Okay, the Holy Spirit does not come as a fearful spirit. He does not come bringing fear. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. There's the sonship language again. By which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Let me say this. In today's world, there is a movement that wants to be so humble and wants to be so lowly. And I know it comes from a rightful place, but I'm going to rebuke it for a second. It wants to be so humble and so lowly that it will say things like, the Lord's dealing with the sin in my life, or the Lord's showing me some stuff in my life that I don't even know if I'm saved anymore. Or I don't even know, I'm only 80% sure if I'm saved, or I'm only 70% sure if I'm saved. Can I just say, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel says that the Holy Spirit, on the day that you hear, believe, and receive, that you are sealed, Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day that your adoption is made complete. The papers are signed the day that you, I feel the Lord. The papers are signed the day that you hear, believe, and receive the gospel. And the Holy Spirit packs his bags and moves into the inside of you. And now the job of the Holy Spirit is to continually testify to your human spirit that you are the son and daughter of God, and to conform you into the image of the firstborn son, Jesus. It is a lie from the pit of hell that says, I just don't even know if I'm saved. I might be 70% saved. I'm 70% sure if I'm saved. And I know it comes from a good place that says, I want to be humble and I want to walk in humility. But that is, let me just say, that is false humility. That is false humility. Humility is believing about yourself what God says. And God says, if the Holy Spirit moves into the inside of you, you are His until the day that your adoption is complete. So if you want to undo the paperwork that the Holy Spirit has signed in the blood of Jesus, you're going to have to take it up with the Father. You're going to have to take it up with the Father. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you to himself holy and blameless. He puts you in his hands the day that he signs the paperwork and makes it his mission to present you on that day to himself holy and blameless. If you want to undo that process, you got to talk with him. It is the Holy Spirit's job to birth a cry in you that says, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. That cry is the cry of a true son or daughter. How do you know God's your dad? You just know. Charles Spurgeon says it this way. In the same way that a natural son or daughter cannot really fully explain how mom and dad are their mom and dad, they just know. If you ask my kids, how do you know that these people are your parents? They wouldn't be able to give you some logical conclusion or explanation. They wouldn't be able to break down the family tree or the science or the biology of it. They'd just be able to say, I just know they are. There's something about being with these people that I know that they are mine and I am theirs. There's just something about it. In the same way, Charles Spurgeon says, there is a cry in the heart of a true son and daughter of God. That when they are with the Father, they just know, I am His and He is mine. Can I explain it fully? Yeah, I can get into the theology of it and I can get into the doctrine of it, but none of that makes sense. None of that matters. What matters is when I'm in His presence, I know He's His and He knows I'm His. I know He's mine and He knows I'm His. That's all that matters. A cry calling out, Abba, Father. Verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. No longer a slave, but a son. No longer a slave to what? Or to whom? No longer a slave to the thing that once held you captive from Jesus. What Paul is not saying is that you are no longer a slave to Christ or no longer a bondservant to Christ. Let me read you this, John 13:13. You called me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. That word for Lord is kurios. That word for kurios means supreme authority or master. It is the word that a servant uses to refer to the Lord, the servant, the master, the headship. This same Paul who says you're no longer a slave but a son in Galatians 1, just a few chapters earlier, calls himself a bondservant of Christ or a slave of Christ. In Romans, Philippians, Titus, Philemon, and Galatians, Paul calls himself a bondservant or a prisoner of Christ. In 2 Peter, Peter calls himself Simon Peter, the bondservant of Christ. Jude and James are both the brother of Jesus. They came from the same mama. And they do not call themselves, they do not open their epistles with Jude, the brother of the Lord, which is how I would open it to get people to pay attention. Or James, the brother of the God of all creation. They open it with the bondservant of the Lord. Paul is not saying that you are no longer a servant of Jesus. He is saying you are no longer a slave to that thing that held you away from Jesus. Don't buy the lie that says you get to be cool buddy, rub elbows with God and there's no lordship-servant relationship anymore. With God, there is both a servant and a sonship relationship. There is both a master and a father relationship. Jesus says to the disciples, after He's raised from the dead, I think He says it to Mary Magdalene. He says, go and tell the disciples that I've raised, and I'm going to my Father and their Father, my God and their God. There is this dual position that God holds where He is both God, supreme, powerful, ruling authority, reigning, and yet He is Father. He is both and, not either or. When you come into sonship, you do not throw away servanthood. Servanthood is the position that postures you for sonship. It postures you for sonship. Our pastor used to say that the scripture says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and He'll exalt you in due season. That it's our job to humble ourselves before God. He says that if we don't humble ourselves, that God will do our job for us. That when we come in humble, as a bondservant, as a servant of God, we are postured as sons and daughters. We're postured as sons and daughters. Don't buy the lie that as a son, you get to throw away servanthood. You never throw away servanthood. You always keep servanthood and yet sonship. And yet sonship. And if a son, then an heir through God or a sharer by lot. An heir for what? An heir contextually in the promise of Abraham. This is why it's important to read in context. If you read verse 7 out of context, here's what you can read it as. You're no longer a slave of God, but a son of God. And if a son, then an heir through God. An heir of what? An heir to whatever. Fill in the blank. You're an heir to fill in the blank. But contextually, what is it saying? You're no longer a slave to the things that held you captive and kept you from God. You have now become a son who has been brought to God. And if a son, then an heir through God. An heir of what? An heir of the promise that was extended to Abraham. Because we began this section talking about the promise given to Abraham and those who are of the lineage of Abraham versus those who are heirs based on faith. Context matters greatly. It matters greatly. Otherwise, we just make up what we want the Bible to say and we pray that way and then God doesn't answer that way and then we wonder why God went back on His word when God never went back on His word. He's just holding to the context He originally spoke in. I'm feeling a little feisty this morning. However, verse 8, at that time, when you did not know God, I'm almost done, I promise. When you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. So he's going back to this original concept, okay? Before you knew God, you were in slavery. Verse 9, this is the last verse, I promise. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Okay, verse 8. Paul says, you once were in slavery and in bondage, but now, verse 9, you've come into freedom. Why are you turning back to these weak and worthless things that have no power and wanting to be enslaved again? He's talking to the Christians. He's saying, you were in slavery and Christ set you free. And now you're turning back to the things that once enslaved you so you can be enslaved again? Don't you know that Christ sets you free? This word for weak, these words for weak and worthless, it means feeble and without strength, and it means poor and needy. Paul is saying these practices that you think actually bring you closer to God, they are weak and feeble, and they have no strength, and they are poor and needy. They have no power in of themselves. These practices have no power to bring you closer to God. And you are turning to them, and they are not just not bringing you closer to God. They are enslaving you and keeping you from Him. But don't miss this. This is what I think is the most important thing in this verse. Yes, verse 8, you were in slavery and have been set free, verse 9, but now you're turning back to these things. Do you want to be in slavery again? Check this out in verse 9, though. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, what does freedom really look like? What does it look like to be saved? It is to know God, correct? Yes, but rather, or this word for rather is more accurately. To say it more accurately, it is not just to know God. More accurately, to be saved is to be known by God. This is salvation. Salvation, yes, is that my sins have been purged and my filth has been washed away. But the greatest gift of salvation is to be known by God. How is it that I can come to be known by the God who knows everything? Is He not all-knowing? He's all-knowing, right? He's all-knowing, and yet when I come into salvation, I come to a place where He knows me. How do I come into a place where He now knows me in salvation when He already knows everything before I'm in salvation? How does that happen? Because God knows everyone commonly. God knows everyone in what we would call, in terms of His grace, we call it common grace. God has extended common grace to all of mankind. In other words, if you're not saved, He still lets you breathe. That is God's common grace. And yet, there is special knowing or special grace that God extends. And that is called salvific or saving grace or saving knowing. God does not know everyone in a salvific way or a saving way. God knows everyone commonly, but He does not know everyone intimately Or what I would say, that's what theologians would say, special or salvific. I would say relationally. God does not know everyone relationally. The God who knows everything will restrict himself from knowing people relationally until they allow him. Until they allow him. Last verses, Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, Jesus is giving a teaching and he warns that there is coming a day when people will say to him, Lord, Lord, and want to enter into the kingdom. And this is his warning. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform many miracles? Those are all good things, Christian things. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. The rebuke of Matthew 7 is not, you didn't do the stuff. It is, I never knew you. Commonly? Oh, no, no. I knew your name. I knew where you lived. I knew what you were up to. I never knew you in an intimate, salvific, relational way that brought you into a union with me where you came out of sin, out of darkness, and into marvelous light. This is the great invitation of the blood of Jesus. Yes, come out of your sin, but why? Because the God who began walking with man in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden is looking to walk with man again. The book ends with the kingdom of God is with man. That's how it ends. God wants to be with his people. In Exodus, he gets them out of Egypt, a picture of sin. He gets them across the Red Sea. He buries their enemy, sin, a picture of sin, in the Red Sea. And then he tells them, build a dwelling place for me so I can be with my people. This is God's heart. It is his desire. It is his dream. It is his wish. It is his earnest want in all of creation to be with his people. Cows won't do it and pigs won't do it. And he doesn't like dogs that much. He's got creatures with eyeballs on the outside and on the inside around his throne. And he wants to walk with man so that he can know him. Them. I mean mankind. I don't just mean men. So he can walk with mankind. This is the cry of the heart of God. To be known by God is the greatest achievement in all of life. It is not to fill this room. It is not to touch a city. And I hope we do both of those things. I hope we fill the room and touch a city and see thousands saved and filled and moved and families restored. But if we don't know God and if we aren't known by God, we'll stand before him one day and he'll say, get out of here. Get out of here. And all of that work will be for nothing. To know him and to be known by him is life's greatest mission. Okay, stand with me. This is the goal of life. It's to know Jesus. This is why we read the scriptures. Did you know this is why we read the scriptures? We don't read the scriptures for information on how to do life, although there is information in here on how to do life. We read the scriptures so we can know him. It is ammunition in how to know him. And then we allow the scriptures to read us so he can know us more intimately and deeply and cut out the things in us that need to go and remove from us the things that need to be destroyed. This is the purpose of life. This is our great desire. This is our heart, to know God and be known by God. Nothing else is worth anything if we aren't known by him. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Jesus, we love you. Oh, how we love you. Oh, how we love you. We want to love you more, Lord. We want to love you more. This is our desire. This is our yearning. This is our wish that we might know you. And whatever you do from there is fine with us. Do whatever you want to do, but make yourself known to us, Lord. Don't let us miss you. Don't let us miss you. Lord, don't let us get caught up in the stuff and miss you. Don't let us get caught up in the programs and miss you. Don't let us get caught up in the schedules and miss you. Only you matter. We want to know you. We want to know you more. You're worth our time, our attention, and our affection. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Make this a house of people who know and love you. Lord, if it's 20 or 200 or 2,000, make it a house of people who know and love you. And Lord, I pray in front of these people today, if it ever becomes anything other than a house of people who know and love you, tear it down. Tear it down. Tear it back down to the studs and build it again. If it ever becomes anything other than a place for people to know and love you, if it becomes more about a show or a program or a platform than a place to know and love you, God, tear it down to the studs and build it back again.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.